I'm turning this evening to the second book of Kings, chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Kings, chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gates of Samaria." Well, we go back this evening, and our title is Life's Gains and Losses. We go back to 850 BC, and the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, Israel, the capital of that kingdom, Samaria, under King Jehoram, is being besieged by Ben-Hadad of Syria. And the siege has gone on for some time, and there is starvation in the city, terrible suffering. And then the king, King Jehoram, an evil king, he determines that Elisha should be put to death. And Elisha now stands before the king and someone who is presumably a prime minister of some kind. Verse 2, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned, some top executive with the king. Elisha stands before them and he utters this prophecy, one of the short-term prophecies of Elisha, all of which came to pass. And the king knew that and should have respected him as a prophet of God. "Hear the word, ye the word of the Lord, tomorrow about this time." Seemed incredible that wheat, flour, barley will be so cheap. You get it for next to nothing. Starvation now, these things unavailable. But tomorrow, everything will be so different. Well, he's received with scorn and unbelief and derision. And that brings us to a first heading, the unreasonableness of unbelief. Unbelief seems so reasonable to us when we are unbelievers. We think there are so many, or imagine there are so many intellectual objections to the Christian faith. And we think it is a very reasonable thing to be an unbeliever. But it's an utterly unreasonable thing. And you see it here. Here is the prophet of God, and he has been used by God to work amazing miracles, and they knew that full well. And he has this capacity to give prophecies which really are for his personal authentication, because they come to pass in the very near future. Things you could never have predicted, turning situations round and so on. So he should be believed. They had been trained to believe in the Lord, and they have all these evidences and these demonstrations of God's power in their life as a nation. But they will not listen, and they will not believe, and it's entirely unreasonable. And here in verse 2, this lord or prime minister, whatever he was, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven," that word windows translates a little strangely perhaps, the Hebrew for sluice gates. And the idea of this remark is those great sluice gates they used to relieve the rivers and lakes when there'd been a great downpour and water gushed through them. Why, if the Lord would make such sluice gates in the heavens and water would pour down, it wouldn't save this city and it couldn't be done. Might this thing be? This is ludicrous. This is absurd. And as Elisha says to him, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." Unbelief is unreasonable. It's hard for us to put ourselves into the position of King Jehoram and his minister of state and so on. Today, we don't have prophets who give their word and remarkable things come to pass and heal wonderfully. We don't have them. They've been withdrawn by God many centuries ago. But for them, it was unreasonable. But unbelief is unreasonable for us also. And I'll touch on this very quickly because I want to cover this remarkable passage. You think of the complexity of creation. You think of the complexity of ourselves as human beings. You just think about us, consciousness, conscious life. Nobody understands that. No science can explain conscious life. Oh, it's investigated. It seizes the interest of medical researchers here and there, but there's no clue, no understanding of it at all. We don't even begin to understand human nature, human makeup. And then there's the power of reason, this capacity we have to think and determine and to decide, so vastly higher than the animals. In vain does the search go on for credible missing links between the highest creatures in the animal kingdom and human beings. When you think of reason, then when you think of the memory, I was reading only the other day some of the latest opinions on memory, and oh yes, medical scientists can scan the brain and they can say there's something going on here and there's something going on here and there's something going on there, and if this person has a bad dream or thinks anxiously about something, we can see evidence of all kinds of activity in the brain. But nobody begins to explain it or to understand it. It's out of reach. Memory, how does it work? What is it? All we know is that you put it in one side of the brain and get it out from the other. How is that done? There's not even beginnings of understanding of these things. And then language, the complexity of language can't possibly have evolved. People are born hardwired, as they say, for language from the beginning. It is an amazing capacity for human beings. And you talk about creativity, you talk about other human gifts, the conscience. What's that? Why is it there? How is it that we can be convicted by it, but we can't keep its standards? And then there are the instincts we have, the instinct for God, the instinct for eternity. How do you explain it? Where does it come from? These things do not begin to be taken account of by our unbelief. It is so unreasonable. We look at something so magnificent, giving so much evidence of the mighty mind behind the universe and behind creation that made all those intricate systems, that created all things, and we just won't believe. Because unbelief is not a product of the mind, it's a product of the heart. I don't want to believe. I don't want to be accountable for God, to God. I don't want these standards of morality. I don't want to give an account one day to God, even to think that he may be there and he may exist. This comes from the heart, the fallen heart of mankind, not the mind. It's always unreasonable. But I must hurry on because we have before us this narrative. Short-term living, that is, forget God, forget eternity, live for the here and now, get what you can, be as famous as you can, enjoy what you can, no matter what it involves, whether it's ethical, moral, or anything. Short-term gain seems to work, in the short term, sometimes. It seems to, and it does here. Here is the city of Samaria, desperate and dying. There is no hope. And we read in verse 3, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. Of course, that's where the lepers were, outside the city, at the gate, in booths or sheds, separated from the community. And there were many of them in those days, but there are four referred to here, just some of them. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? We are dying. It doesn't seem that they knew of the words or the prophecy of Elisha that had possibly just been made before the king. And in verse 4, if we say we will enter into the city, well, they weren't allowed to, for one thing, but if they did, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. So here's the move of utter desperation. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians, make our way to the Syrian camp besieging us, and throw ourselves upon their mercy. Of course, this was madness, because while the Israelites weren't all that kind to their lepers, they gave them scraps outside the city wall and bits and pieces to live on and so on. Why, the Syrians just put them to death. They wouldn't let them live. So the two nations dealt that differently with their lepers. Leprosy in those days was probably rather different from the leprosy of today, from the biblical record. If they save us alive, this is a hope of desperation. They weren't going to do that. We shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. So in the attitude of these lepers, you see just a kind of desperation. It is rather like us. I'm going to live my life in this world, and if I hear any talk about God, I'm going to ignore it. I just hope that if he's there, and if he exists, and if it's true, then I'll be all right in the end. I'll be all right. Things will work out. Like them. We'll die in the city. We'll die if we sit here. Let's go over to the Syrians. Well, you'll die there, but we may not. Just a wild, wild hope. And that's how we live. If we are not living near to God, if we never sought his forgiveness and his power, if we've never been converted. Now, in the short term, we may do well. These four lepers did. They did very well. They rose up in the twilight, verse 5, to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, that's very, very interesting, even before we go on, when they came to the uttermost part, and you naturally think that that's a rather quaint way of saying the outer edge of the Syrian camp nearest to Samaria. But it doesn't mean that. The original Hebrew is very clear. It means the furthest boundary. Well, how did they get there? They lost their way. They didn't know the way. They knew the Syrian encampment was just over that hill somewhere, but they didn't know how to get to it. And in the twilight, and ultimately in the dark, these lepers, probably with swollen, bleeding feet, injured feet, so many of them had that as part of their leprosy, stumbled all that way, and finally somebody saw a tent right round the other side, the uttermost part of the camp. They were on a hopeless mission. They were bound to be killed by the Syrians. They didn't know the way, where they were going, what the future held for them, and they ultimately stumbled into a Syrian tent. That's just like us. You live for this world, for this present age. You don't know where you're going eternally. You don't know how to get anywhere good. In the short term, you may do well. What about the long term? They came to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria. Behold, there was no man there. For the Lord, the explanation is given, had made the host of the Syrians to hear the noises of war. The narrative goes on, and they concluded that the Israelites had hired the help of Hittites or Egyptians, and they'd come in force to relieve the city of Samaria. So the Syrians fled, and the lepers found an empty camp. And when they came to the uttermost part of the camp, verse 8, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it. Why, the unexpected happened. No Syrians, but all the plunder that they'd taken from other smaller cities and settlements on the way to Samaria, all that they'd stolen, money and raiment and so on, was in the tents. And the four lepers just helped themselves. They hid it. Where? Well, it sounds as though they took it out of the camp. This would have taken some time. And hid it in the among the trees outside or something, trying to remember where they'd put it, so many yards from this tree or that tree. But they hid it all and buried it and concealed it. But what were they going to do with it? And this is madness, because they can't live there forever. This food is going to rot. The wolves will be in, and the jackals and the wild beasts, and the whole thing will disappear. And if they go back to the city, and they're rich men now with all kinds of plunder hidden in various places, what would they do with it? They're still lepers. The city's going to keep them outside the wall. They can't benefit. They can't spend it. They can't enjoy themselves. They're still lepers. This hasn't solved their problem at all. Imagine in the short term, look what we've found. Look at the money. Look at the garments. Look at the silver and gold. But they couldn't do anything with it. Same as us, dear friends. I've rejected God, we say. I'm not interested in him. I've got promotion. I've got some money. I do what I want to do. I do any follow any enjoyment I like. Yes, but where's it going? You're growing older. There are other things to life that will go wrong and you won't succeed in. You'll know times of great disappointment and unhappiness. And you'll get sick, maybe. And then you'll get old and you've got to die. And what's the good of it all? You're still a lost soul, a spiritual leper, as it were. God has still got to put you outside the wall. You've still got to face judgment and punishment. It's short term, as it was with these lepers. That's the moral that comes out of this, the spiritual message. Why in the recording of Scripture has the Holy Spirit so overruled this narrative that it slows down and we get every little detail? Because there is a moral and a message behind it. This is what it is. The unreasonableness of unbelief, the short-term nature of our life on earth. Well, friends, suddenly they get an alarming realization. It's down in verse 9. Then they said one to another, "We do not well." That's an understatement. This day is a day of good tidings for the people of Samaria, for our fellow Israelites. They're saved. Their enemy is gone, and they've got all this food and bounty. And we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Punishment, perhaps. The anger of the Sumerians when they discover that all this is being withheld. Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household. They have an alarming realization. We sometimes have that when we're on the run from God and away from him. And we get depressed and we get overcome by great unease. What is life for? What am I doing? Supposing God is there and I'm under his judgment, and I'll one day be condemned. And these thoughts come. Well, they had an alarming realization. It implies in the verse it's the next day, but this must be more than the next day, because they've found the treasure, they'd hidden it, and so on. Verse 10, so they came and called upon the porter of the city, the chief guard, presumably. And they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied. That's good. The horses and asses in the city of Samaria had died before the human beings of starvation. And the tents as they were. And they called the porters or the guards. And he called the porters, guards, and they told it to the king's house within. And there's deep suspicion in these verses. And the king arose in the night, it's verse 12, and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we'll catch them alive and get into the city. He doesn't believe that this is anything but a trick, a strategy, a ploy to get the city to fall. They have taken so little interest in the prophecy of Elijah. There isn't anybody who's crept up onto the walls of Samaria to look and see, are they still there? What's this all about? Flour and barley being dirt cheap and plentiful. That means the Syrians must be going. We'll look from the wall to see if their forward patrols are still going to and fro, to see if there's still evidence of this occupation and siege. They hadn't even done that. And when these four lepers come back from the Syrian camp and say they've gone, they don't believe it. They're deeply suspicious. And it takes all the other people around the king to persuade him. Send investigators. Send an advanced group to go and see and to inspect. And finally they do so. And one of the servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. And verse 14, they took therefore two chariot horses and so on. And 15, they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels. And the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. Amazingly similar to our experience. When you do hear about God, and you come and hear a preacher somewhere preaching about Christ and salvation, the availability of free pardon, that Christ came from heaven to suffer and die for sinners on Calvary's cross, to bear away our punishment, to purchase the right to forgive us. When you hear these things, deep suspicion. No readiness to receive it. Was so with me as a youngster, deeply suspicious. And I've found this down the years, suspicion is a very common response. Why, that God should come and take my place and suffer the penalty of my sin so that he could forgive me freely. God can't forgive just like that. God can't forgive sin unless that sin is paid for and suffered for. And God has come himself to take away the suffering and the sin of those who trust in him. When we hear this, the plan of salvation, we call it, God's method of forgiveness, we sometimes say, oh, that's too simple. That's too simple. I can be forgiven all my sin and have eternal life because God himself pays. That's too simple. Don't ever say that. How can it be simple? How can it be simple when it is so costly to God that the second person of the Godhead must come down, and he whose soul is holy and perfect must be covered with the guilt of our sin and suffer our punishment, the eternal punishment that we should have suffered, compressed into 6 hours on Calvary's cross? That can't possibly be simple. That's a suffering and an agony and a pain infinitely greater than the sum total of all pain ever known by human beings in the history of the world. That's not simple. That's an amazing divine act that he should take away our sin. That's an act of infinite love. It is astonishing that he should so pity us and so love us as to be ready to save all who come to him in that way. And when we hear it, we either say, that's too amazing to be credible, or it's too simple, or something like that. And that's just what King Jehoram and his first minister of state thought. But don't think like that, dear friends. My time is out almost. When I was a youngster, and it's true of some of you too, in the old days, I was at schools where there was a morning chapel every day. And many of the things we were taught, naturally, the things of the Christian faith, and we taught about Christ and Calvary and his atoning death, his substitutionary death for sinners. Years later, after being a Christian, I've had some flashbacks and recollections, and yes, I've remembered being taught something absolutely sound, absolutely true from the Word of God. But at the time, it didn't mean a thing. At the time, I didn't take in any of it. As a child, as a youngster. Why not? Because I didn't want it. So I just rejected it and took no notice of it and didn't take it in at all. The greatest event of the universe, the greatest event in history, the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for sinners, was expounded, and I didn't know it, and I didn't understand it. Is that true of you? You don't know the plan of salvation, the kindness and the mercy of God. The Samaritans didn't know, Sumerians didn't know the camp was empty, the Syrian camp. Perhaps you don't know. That's tragic, dear friends. When I first understood, I was wistful. But I said, it can't be true. I even thought all this message was just a trick of the church to get our money. What a ridiculous thing to think. The tentacles of unbelief are around us and clutching onto us. It isn't easy to drop unbelief. As soon as you begin to seek the Lord and take this message seriously, unbelief is trying to get you back straight away. The old preachers down the centuries, they used to use very powerful language. They would face their congregations or their crowds, like George Whitfield on the Kennington Common in the Great Awakening of the 18th century, and they would cry something like this: cry to God, flee to Him with great urgency. And that's almost the message we need. Pray to God to take those tentacles of unbelief away, to give you understanding, to show you what He's done to save sinners, to show you the blessings of being a Christian and being put on the road to heaven. Cry out to Him. Call for help. Tell Him you need spiritual life. Tell Him you need His blessing and help and eternal life. Tell Him you're ashamed of your pride and all your sin and your foolishness in rejecting Him and your insulting of Him. Tell Him you're ashamed. Speak to Christ. Tell Him you believe He came and you want to believe. Lord, I believe, say, help thou mine unbelief. You want to believe in Christ and what He's done for sinners on Calvary's cross. Be open with Him. Hand over your life to Him. Ask Him to clear your view. Release you from the clutches of unbelief. Receive you and make you His child. And He will. And you'll be altogether different and transformed. And you'll know Him. And He'll prove Himself to you. And you will be so overjoyed. Dear friends, come to Him. Even from 850 BC, there's a message in the narrative of every part of God's book. Come to Him. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, open our eyes. Help us to see the urgency of these things and the momentous nature of conversion to Christ. Come, Lord, and work in every heart and bless us now, this night. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for His sake. Amen.